All right, well, let's turn to God's Word and see what it might say to us today. Believe it or not, we've been talking about standing strong in the storms of life. Believe it or not, storms aren't all bad. For a couple of years, scientists sequestered themselves in a totally enclosed artificial environment called Biosphere 2. And it was out in Arizona. And inside that self-sustaining environment, they created a number of mini environments, a desert, a rainforest, even an ocean. And they were able to simulate almost every weather condition out there in the natural environment, except for one. You know what it was? Wind. They just couldn't quite simulate what nature itself produces with that. And over time, the effects of an essentially windless environment became apparent. A number of acacia trees bent over and even snapped inside the biosphere. And apparently, without the stress of the wind to strengthen the wood, the trunks of those trees got weak and eventually wouldn't even hold up the weight of the tree. So you kind of wonder if actual wind produced by the environment is good. I wonder if the spiritual and the emotional winds produced by the storms of this life can actually be good for your soul and for my soul. You know, despite the fact that the culture that we live in shuns hardship of any kind, God uses hardship to develop spiritual muscle in our lives. Something to think about. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus today, someone is watching you. Now, I'm not being paranoid, don't get worried, but if you are open about the fact that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, that you've made a personal commitment to follow Him, and that you're doing your best to live your life in a way that honors Him, someone is going to keep an eye on you. Who? Well, people who don't follow Jesus. They're going to watch you to see if you're for real. Do you practice what you preach? Do you walk the talk? And they're particularly interested to see what you do when one of life's storms blows in. Will you stand strong or will you just fall hard? Well, the new Christians to whom Peter wrote his letter were people facing some serious storms in their lives. And the really big one was the increasingly negative attitudes and actions of the non-Christians living around them at the time. Many of these non-Christians were getting suspicious of these Jesus followers. Others were hostile towards them. And you kind of can't help shake your head at the absurdity of what Christians were being accused of doing back there in the first century. For instance, it was believed by some that Christians were cannibals. Cannibals, yeah, because we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus symbolically during communion. Others thought that Christian worship services were mass orgies of some kind because they were originally called love feasts. Still others concluded that Christians were not good citizens of the Roman Empire. Why? Well, because Christians refused to burn incense to Caesar. It was a kind of a prayer that you offered to Caesar. Christians also refused to refer to Caesar as Lord. They felt that only Jesus it was only appropriate to call Jesus Lord, and so they refused to do that. And so the implication was that they weren't good citizens. And so persecution had broken out on some of the people who heard or read Peter's letter. And granted, we aren't we aren't being persecuted for our faith today, at least in our country. Again, it's, folks, it's happening in other parts of the world in very flagrant and violent ways, but fortunately, it's not happening to us today. We aren't facing the same storms in life that the original receivers of this letter were receiving. Let's be clear about that. But here's what's so great about the Bible. While the exact events can be different, we can discover some timeless principles in God's Word that can be applied to our lives and to our situations and even to the storms of life that we go through. And in the section of 1 Peter that we want to consider today, I can see three principles about how to approach life storms that I want to share with you. But first, let's go to that passage, read it, and understand what it may say to us this morning. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible, or you can grab a pew Bible there with the page numbers up on the screen, or you can find it on your phone or your laptop, whatever you've got there. And let me begin reading at verse 11 in chapter 2, and I will read through the end of the chapter. Here's what God's Word says today. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Just a little aside there. You see, Peter was paranoid too. He says, people watching you. People watching you. Picking up at verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. All right, well, here we go. Here's the first principle. Some storms in life must be avoided. Some storms in life can and must be avoided. You're never going to be able to avoid every storm. That is true enough. Many storms just happen to you no matter what you do. They're not any fault of your own. For example, let's say you're out driving your car, you're obeying all the traffic laws when out of nowhere a drunken driver hits you and causes you serious injury. Not your fault. You couldn't avoid it. But folks, there are storms that definitely can be avoided in life. And one kind of avoidable storm is the kind that results from your own sin or moral failure and mine. And I think that's Peter's point when he says, right there in the first verse that we read today, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. You know, one reason that God hates sin is because he knows the kind of storm that it will produce in your life and in mine. And that phrase, worldly desires, up there, pretty much covers the waterfront. You know, sex outside of marriage and uncontrollable temper, selfishness, envy, pornography, racism, pride, contempt for poor people, the love of money and the things that money can buy, just to name a few. All that kind of stuff. And when we indulge in that sort of thing, folks, however we might justify it or rationalize it, Peter says it's like declaring war on yourself. We see pictures of actual war every day on the news, don't we? There's Iraq, there's Syria, there's Afghanistan, there was the Gaza Strip here recently. And we see these pictures of burned out buildings and dead people lying on the ground and weeping kids who were in the wrong place at the wrong time. War is a terrible thing. It's destructive in ways that defy comprehension. And here's Peter's point. When you decide to give in to temptation, it's like declaring war on yourself and other people in your life. The Bible says that whenever we do that, when we give in to sinful desire, it always pays a wage. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. It might be spiritual death, relational death, emotional death, financial death. Yeah, sometimes even physical death. For instance, if you decide to cheat on your spouse, my friend, it's like sending one of those GPS bombs right into the heart of your marriage. If you cheat on your finances, it's like firing off a Tomahawk cruise missile into your integrity. If you're prone to explode in anger and give people a piece of your mind with some regularity, you spray all sorts of emotional shrapnel into their souls as well as into your own. And the worst part is that kind of pain you bring upon yourself and others. And it could have been avoided. You know, I can say as a pastor now for, hard to believe this, 35 years, that many of the storms that followers of Jesus face in life are frankly self-induced. A lot of storms, folks, we just bring on ourselves by sinful things and foolish things and stupid things that we do. And the storm caused by our own sin is always a completely avoidable storm. I mean, we're going to go through some. Why bring some on yourself? And Peter is saying, in effect, look, friends, times are tough. Don't make it harder on yourself by living a life that does not please the Lord. Those around you who want nothing to do with Jesus, they don't need another excuse to pick on you. They're just waiting for you to blow it morally so they can say, yeah, I know it. Those Christians are hypocrites. They think they've got some kind of corner on God and morality, and then they go out and they do that, whatever that is. And instead, Peter says, let your life be so attractive morally that after a while, their accusations will start to sound pretty absurd even to themselves. Now, you might well ask, but Rick, aren't we all gonna give in to worldly desires until we die, right? I mean, we're not gonna get rid of that sinful nature until we get to heaven. And true enough, but here's what else is true. The longer that you walk with Jesus, my friend, the less you will sin. That's what's going to happen. The longer that you walk with Jesus, the more you lose your taste for worldly desires. The longer the Holy Spirit lives in you, the more he changes your appetite spiritually. And the longer that you follow Jesus, the more stupid giving in to sin becomes for you. You know, what's the old saying? It's like beating your head against a brick wall really hard. It just really feels good when you stop. You know, wow, what a relief. Let me tell you about Hammy the hamster. He has a warm chest of cedar shavings to curl up in, a water bottle to drink from. He's got all the food he could ever want. And best of all, he's got a wheel that he can run inside of. But Hammy refuses to run inside of his running wheel. Oh, no, no. Instead, he's come up with what he thinks is a better idea. You see, what Hammy does is he climbs up on the outside of the wheel and he stretches out on top of it, and gradually the wheel starts to turn and Hammy's entire body rolls with it head first, and the wheel picks up speed and spins until clunk. Hammy's little head smacks the bottom of the cage, and Hammy gets up and he shakes himself off from the unexpected sharp blow to his head, takes the Tylenol, climbs back up on top of the wheel, stretches himself out again, and he gets ready to clunk his head all over again. Why? I mean, why would a hamster disregard the wheel's proper use and do something that only brings himself pain? And why, even after that, would he do it again? And the bigger question is why human beings who are supposedly smarter than hamsters often do the very same thing over and over and over again. Clunk, clunk, clunk. Repentance begins when you and I say to ourselves, why am I doing this to myself? It's not worth it. And you ask God to help you to change, and he can help, and he will help, and he does help. And people are watching you, and they're watching me to see how we live out of our lives. And when we blow it, will we admit it? When we blow it, will we change? And we will have other kinds of storms in life, to be sure, but the storms that come from giving into those worldly desires that Peter talks about here, folks, they ought to become less and less and less the longer that you follow Jesus. Some storms in life can and must be avoided. Well, here's a second principle to consider, and this one maybe will take a little time to explain, but hang in there with me. Some storms must be finessed away. I know that's a little bit of a different concept, but hang in there with me. And I see Peter offering that principle when he addresses two issues in these verses that represented potential storms. Boy, they were out there on the horizon for those new Christians who first read and heard this letter. One issue was their relationship to the government, the Roman Empire. Now, folks, it is important to remember that the Roman Empire was anything but a democracy. Okay, it was instead an authoritarian, dictatorial type of government. Caesar was the absolute ruler, and basically your job as a citizen was to obey Rome, pay your taxes, and keep your mouth shut. That's it. And biblical principles certainly support, I believe, a democratic form of government. You'll get no argument from me on that. So why doesn't Peter tell these Christians to start protests all over the Roman Empire? Why does he encourage them just to submit to the political structure of their day? Well, quite simply, because protests would have invited an early grave. I mean, they didn't believe in free speech back then. That wasn't some sort of God-given right like it is for you and me. But beyond that stark reality was the larger concern that Peter didn't want the Christian faith identified with all this anti-government stuff or with social anarchy. And here and elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that human governments are created by God to bring an appropriate order to society. And even, folks, here's something important. Even if the leaders are godless people, God can still work through them for his purposes. So as Christians, we're encouraged here to submit to the government and give appropriate respect to its political leaders. So what's Peter doing here? He's encouraging these believers to, in a sense, finesse away a potential storm that he saw coming on the horizon. In effect, he's saying, look, here is a potentially big storm opposing the government that we don't really need right now. We stand to lose far more than we could ever gain by going up against the Roman Empire. Yes, even though these are godless leaders, God has a purpose and a plan in their role, and wherever and whenever possible, submit to and be a good citizen of Rome. That was Peter's message. Now, our situation today in the United States is different, isn't it? Because we have the blessing of living in a democracy, our obligation to our own government is more than just submission. I mean, we're invited to cooperate with it and be involved in it. And so by all means, Christians should vote. Christians should work for the election of godly officials. Christians should take political stands on the great moral issues of the day. That's all part of our calling to be salt and light in a decaying dark world around us. And following Peter's thought here, Christians also need to give proper respect to our political leaders, even if we didn't vote for them. Is that hard? Oh my, is that hard. Good. I mean, don't you wake up on some days and you hear the news from Washington and you say, how could they do this again? But folks, that was even truer in Peter's day than now. And we can still respect the office and what it represents, even if for some reason you don't respect personally the person that holds that office. Now, are there times to stand up against the government or some law that violates a biblical principle? Certainly there is. But I hear Peter saying that should be the last resort, not the first action that you take. Slavery comes up in Peter's letter too. Did you catch that in the verses that I read today? That's the second issue. And you and I, you know, we probably find just the very word slavery repugnant, much less the reality of it, and rightly so. And again, here's the question. Why doesn't Peter condemn slavery outright right here and demand that all the Christian slave owners release all their slaves and all the Christian slaves rebel against their owners? I mean, wasn't Peter being weak and cowardly here? Well, no. I believe Peter was, again, looking at a potential storm coming his way that needed to be finessed away at that time. Did you know there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire? It's estimated that at the beginning of the first century, about 870,000 people lived in and around the city of Rome, and 500,000 of them were slaves. And the attitude of the Romans was, what's the point of being masters of the world if we have to do our own work? And so let the slaves do all the work while they, as citizens of Rome, lived pampered and idle lives. Was this an inherently evil system? Of course. Did God approve of it? Surely not. Did it need to be destroyed eventually? Yes. And I'm sure that one of the questions that those first Christian leaders must have struggled with was this one. Look, we know slavery cannot honor God, but how do we handle this? What do we do with it? And Peter urges Christian slaves here to be faithful and submissive to their owners. What's Peter doing? Peter wanted to finesse away two potential problems that he saw coming with this whole slavery thing. First, let's suppose that both a master and a slave became followers of Jesus. And the Christian slave might now presume on this new relationship and start to slack off, causing a broken relationship between two believers. Or second, Christian slaves might stand up and start calling for an abolition of slavery altogether. And again, in that political atmosphere, folks, it was a sure invitation to an early grave. That's how you could get yourself killed right then and there. And the Christian faith, this was Peter's concern, would get the reputation of being this kind of militant, subversive religion intent on destroying society as people knew it back then and there. Or followers of Jesus would get the reputation for being lazy, hiding behind their opposition to slavery when they just didn't want to work. So these were all the things going on in Peter's mind. And you and I might look at that and say, well, okay, how do we apply this to our lives today? I want you to take note of an overarching principle that I think I see in those verses, and it's this. Don't invite storms on yourself that you don't have to. Some storms in life can and should be kind of pushed and finessed away. I mean, we are called, aren't we, to be wise and discerning? Didn't Jesus say, I want you to be wise as a servant, but to be harmless as a dove? And Peter understood that there are some things in life, and there are some things in society and culture that need to be changed, but they are not going to change quickly. And what he may not have realized then, I don't know, but what history has shown is this, is that Christianity is like, it's like a speck of yeast in bread. You put a little bit of it into a godless culture, into a godless situation, you know, even to bring it right home to us, into a godless home, and over time it'll start to change people's attitudes and actions. And you know, folks, historically that's what happened. I mean, the world has Christianity, frankly, to thank for democracy in different places all over the world. The world has Christianity to thank for the abolition of slavery throughout most of the world. You know what's interesting? Even people who have no use for Jesus, they have no use for the Bible, they have no use for the Christian faith, they hate slavery today because they've adopted an essentially Christian view of human beings. I mean, we despise slavery because we know what God says about human beings. And some people have accepted that, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus, don't want anything to do with the Bible. Interesting. You know, one day I hope that the world will have Christianity to thank for the abolition of abortion. I hope that one day the world's attitude towards the horrible crime against unborn children will be viewed with the same repugnance, the same revulsion that we look at slavery today. But let's be against abortion in a right and a wise and a discerning way. The right way, in my estimation, is perhaps how the Pregnancy Decision Health Center, right down 161 west of here, how they offer their ministry. Education, compassion, support networks, practical help. Here's another example that probably all of us are just kind of shaking our head and wondering what to do about it. As Christians who believe in the Bible's authority, and we know what God has set up. I mean, we probably all feel like we're fighting this losing battle on how marriage should be defined in our country. And rightly so. But can we be about the right definition of marriage in the right way? Let's not blow people up that we disagree with. Let's not throw them away. Let's not give them a reason to say, that's how those Christians act all the time. Some confrontations with what we know, both in our culture as well as even in our own lives, we know doesn't honor God, requires a wise, a patient, a discerning approach. And remember, people who don't follow Jesus are watching. That was one of Peter's messages to the people there. Some storms must be avoided. Some storms must be finessed away. And then finally, I hear Peter saying something else that is maybe the hardest thing to get a hold of. Some storms in life just flat out have to be embraced. They must be embraced. You know, one thing I'm happy about the Bible is not about giving you and me pat and easy and comfortable answers as to why storms in life happen. And this might surprise you, but I hear Peter saying here that because some storms in life are just inevitable, you and I have to learn basically how to embrace them. and accept the fact that not only are they a part of life, but embracing and enduring them is part of your calling as a follower of Jesus. And, you know, he just offers one example of this principle. Peter offers the scenario here of a slave who's being mistreated unjustly by his or her master. No, we don't have slavery today, but there's a principle there that you can understand and apply to your workplace and beyond. Maybe you've been wrongly or unfairly treated by a coworker or a supervisor, and the human tendency is to do what? We fight back, we demand our rights, we find a sneaky way to get revenge on the person who's caused us trouble. And Peter says here the followers of Jesus need to handle those kinds of situations in life differently than those who don't follow Jesus. And your first response needs to be what? To absorb or to endure it, even though you're not in the wrong. You steadfastly refuse to take matters into your own hands. You trust the situation to God. Anybody can embrace being treated badly if you've done something wrong, but to bear it patiently when you're in the right. Now, that kind of a response, Peter says, apparently greatly pleases God. It greatly pleases him. And you can also be sure that it's going to be noted. Remember, he's saying people are watching you. It's going to be noted by the people who are watching your life and how you respond to being mistreated. Do you become bitter? Do you stoop to the level of those who are mistreating you? Do you maintain your dignity and treat those who've mistreated you with respect even though they don't deserve it? You know, I don't know. I find Peter's words pretty stretching here. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God calls you to do good even if it means suffering. So what are you called to do? You're called to do good even if it means that you have to embrace some kind of suffering in the process. You know what I hear here as well? As a follower of Jesus, you can and you should expect and be willing to embrace certain storms in life. Like what? Well, again, for example, having your intentions or your actions misunderstood at work, at church, at home, in the neighborhood. Ever happened to you? Okay. Being treated unfairly. Ever happened to you? Having your integrity challenged. Ever happened to you? Having your motivation questioned. And Peter basically says here, expect it. Embrace it. When this happens to you, you resemble the life experience of your Lord and Savior, Jesus. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in His steps. Was anybody treated more unfairly in life than Jesus? His trial was a travesty of justice. His execution was the greatest crime ever committed. But how did Jesus conduct himself? He didn't lash out at his enemies. He didn't get bitter. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't retaliate. He took it, embraced it. And down through the centuries, even non-Christians observe how Jesus dealt with that situation, and they conclude, wow, God was in that man, Jesus. And some have become his followers as a result. And folks, on a much smaller but a still significant scale, the same is true when people watch your life and they watch my life. When you handle God-allowed or God-sent storms, these are the ones you can't avoid. These are the ones you cannot finesse away, no matter how hard you try. When you handle those by maintaining your dependence on God without resentment and with a Holy Spirit-inspired calm and grace and dignity, even people who don't follow Jesus will sit up and take notice. You may never see that, you may never hear from them, but that's what I hear in Peter's words. They're saying, wow, I think God is maybe showing up in that person. Maybe there is something to this stuff about Jesus. And so as you and I live out our lives before God and we submit to suffering, when you embrace it as a part of your calling here on this planet, you're following Jesus's example and becoming more like him. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. So why embrace the storms in life that you cannot avoid and that you cannot finesse away? Well, Peter says, do it for the Lord's sake. And do it for the sake of those who are watching your life to see if you're for real spiritually. And do it for your own sake so that you might become like the Lord Jesus that you so want to love and serve. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Bob Record. Bob tells of a time when he learned this lesson that we're talking about just now. In a rather unique way, he suffered an unexpected cervical spinal injury. Certainly not something he could avoid, and it was certainly something that he could not finesse away. It was miserably painful, so painful, in fact, that they had to sedate him in order to get him into the MRI machine to see what was wrong. And the MRI revealed that he had three damaged areas in his neck. Basically, in layman's terms, his neck was a wreck. And the only surgery was inevitable, but before surgery was going to be possible, the only way that he could handle the pain was to take very powerful prescription narcotics and to lay literally on bags of ice. And just the slightest movement, one way or the other, would send waves of pain down his left side and down his shoulder. And so he was also told that he was going to have to wear a neck brace for about 5 weeks. He wasn't going to be able to work for that period of time. Well, about halfway through what I think all of us would recognize as a pretty fierce storm, he found himself one day sitting out on the screened-in porch behind his home. And it was a cold, blustery, wet day. But Bob just had to get out of the house and get a change of scenery. And so he was out there kind of feeling miserable and sorry for himself when all of a sudden this bird landed on the porch railing and just began to sing joyfully and heartily at the top of its little lungs. And Bob, for the life of him, couldn't understand how there would be any creature that could sing, much less sing joyfully and heartily, on such a miserable, cold, wet, rainy, windy day. And frankly, the more he listened to that bird, the more he wanted to shoot the bird. And he developed fantasies about shooting this bird as he listened to it. But basically, he was kind of stuck there, so he just kind of had to listen to the bird do its thing. Well, the next day, he was out on the porch again. The day was very different. Sunny, warm, bright. And the same bird came back and sat on the porch rail and sang joyfully and heartily at the top of its lungs. And Bob said to himself, I wonder where my shotgun is. But you know, as he listened to that bird, God began to speak to him. God has a lot of unique ways of speaking to us, doesn't he?
Too much.
And as he sat there and listened to that bird, he thought about the fact that this little bird was able to sing as joyfully and heartily on the cold, wet, windy day as it was on the bright, sunny, warm day. And as he thought about that, it was as if God spoke quietly into his heart and said, Bob, you've got a choice. You can let the outer circumstances of your life rule you, dominate you, control you, or you can allow those same circumstances to be subservient to my spirit and my joy and my grace within you. Bob, it's your choice. It's your choice. Some storms in your life and mine can and must be avoided. Stop doing stupid stuff. Stop doing stuff that dishonors God. Some storms in life can and must be finessed away. But there are some storms in life that you and I basically are called to endure and to embrace, because they give us the opportunity to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have a tendency to look at all storms in life as the same. And they're certainly the same in the sense that they often wreak havoc in our lives. They blow stuff down. They can cause us an enormous amount of pain and discomfort. But Lord, we need to be a little bit more discerning than all that. And hopefully today, Lord, we've learned that, well, there's some stuff that we can really avoid. There's some things that we don't have to tackle right now. They can be finessed away. But Lord, even when that's the case, there are some things that come at us that either you send or you allow into our lives. And basically, the thing that we have to do there is to learn how to embrace it, as difficult as that may be. And Lord, as always, we look to the example of Jesus. He embraced the suffering that he could not avoid, that he could not finesse away. He embraced it. He took it for each of us. And so we give you thanks today for the example of Jesus. And Lord, all we can ask is that we would realize today that we have a choice about how we're going to handle those storms, those kind of storms. And Lord, may we make that right choice to receive your power and your grace through your Holy Spirit, so that we might allow your grace and your power to be even greater than the outward circumstances of whatever we're dealing with. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.